We are turning back to James tonight for our young people, and not just for them, but for the entire congregation, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, as you've heard tonight from Brother Brad, we have been studying this book at camp. I'm often asked when I come back from camp, why don't you preach what you preached at camp to the congregation? I'm not going to do that exactly tonight, but I will pull in some thoughts from some of the things I did say at camp. Coming back into James chapter 2 this evening, under the theme here, having a real salvation. That's the theme I want to look at, having a real salvation. And as you turn up the passage, let me thank Brad for his report tonight, and let me thank him for all his work throughout the week, and not just the week at camp, but for many, many months before camp as well. And for all from the congregation here who have been involved in camp, all the staff members and campers as well, let me say a very sincere word of thanks to you. To the staff especially for coming, taking time out of your work and out of sometimes away from family members to join us at camp for the past week. I did thank many on Friday night when we bring things to a conclusion after we have the skits and all of the awards, etc. I try to thank those who have been involved. I knew a minute to thank our nurse. So I want to thank Faith for coming and being our nurse this past week. It's always important to have a nurse on hand, not just for the mundane things. We had someone who decided to fall in one of the games. It wasn't planned, I think, but he slipped and split his chin open, and we had to take him to the hospital and get him stitched. It's always good to have a nurse on hand to give advice in those things. I don't think there's any serious after effects from that, and we trust he makes a full recovery. But those things happen at camp. Thankfully, they don't happen too often, and we appreciate the Lord's mercy in those things as well. Many things were done before we go to camp, and the office staff here were of tremendous help to us in that as well. We've still some things to do now that we're back home, but I appreciate the office staff here helping us with those various matters. And for your prayers, we do thank you for your prayers for us before camp and also during camp. Camp's a very busy week. A lot of things going on, not just with the campers, but later on in the evening times as well. There are many things that crop up that need talked over and discussed and thought through for the next day and for that particular day as well. Things that appear that we have no idea we're going to have to talk over and deal with, and that we need to cry constantly for the wisdom of the Lord. And in James we're told, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he gives to all men liberally. And we're very thankful for the Lord answering prayers and giving guidance and direction and help in all the various issues that come up at camp. Sometimes you find that young people come to camp and we have no idea of their spiritual state. We don't know how it is between them and the Lord, and they don't know us personally. We don't know them personally, especially if they're from other congregations. And it takes quite a while throughout the week for those barriers just to break down and for those young people to feel comfortable enough and confident enough to come and talk with us and talk over the things of God and things that are upon their hearts. And that was a very encouraging thing. Towards the end of the week especially, young people sitting down and just talking with us about their spiritual needs and where they are with the Lord and prayer requests that they have. So let me encourage the older folk who are here tonight to get alongside the younger people. And one way that you can open up a conversation, sometimes it's a very difficult thing to draw alongside a young person that you perhaps don't usually talk with or meet with. Perhaps you think you haven't very much in common with them. And how can you get to know them? How can they get to know you? Let me suggest you ask one very simple question. Just get alongside them and ask them, is there anything that they would like you to pray for in regard to them? And very often that opens up a whole range of a conversation. And if they're able to convey to you something that they'd like you to pray for, it lets you see their heart and their needs. So let me encourage you to do that, not just in relation to camp, but just generally. Sometimes there's a disconnect between generations and ages, and times like camp often breaks that down, and we're very thankful to the young people for the opportunity we've had to do that. With some long conversations into the small hours of the night, early hours of the morning, that was very, very profitable for us as well, and I think the Lord met with us and blessed us in those times too. So much to thank the Lord for, but many prayers still to offer, that the Lord would still speak on and bless his word to many hearts. But tonight I want to come, and I know time is marching on. I don't want to speak as as long as we normally do on a Sunday evening. But I do want to draw your attention to themes that we looked at this past week that I want to try and pull together again tonight as we come to the close of this service this evening. We're reading from James chapter 2 and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Amen. We'll finish there, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. If we're looking for a text tonight, it's verse 17 and 18. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And so the theme I want to look at tonight very briefly is the theme of having a real salvation, taking our study from this chapter in the book of James. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Father, we do pray tonight that thou wilt take thy word and apply it with power to all of our hearts. We pray for the young people who are here, that, Lord, thou would have mercy upon them. Bless the study of thy word to their hearts tonight, we pray. Bless all who have gathered in this service. We ask, Lord, thou wilt take thy word and use it for thy glory. We pray that every head bowed before thee, every heart gathered in this service now tonight, would know a real salvation from Christ. So, Lord, hear and answer prayer, and bless us, we ask, in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. Although there are a number of different men called James in Scripture, there is no real reason to doubt that the author of this book was James, the brother or the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. The James in focus here was not saved until after our Lord's resurrection. Our Lord's brothers or half-brothers were not saved until he appeared unto them. And following his appearance, following his resurrection, they were converted. But after James' conversion, he rose to prominence in the Church of Jesus Christ. He was the man who chaired the famous meeting of the apostles and elders back there in Acts chapter 15, when there was a great issue that had to be debated and decided upon. And it's very obvious from that passage and from other passages in Scripture that the writer of this book, this man called James, exercised a very effective and very faithful pastoral ministry in Jerusalem. That's very important to bear in mind. When he wrote this letter, he was addressing a number of believers who were living far away from Jerusalem because they had been scattered and they were in various parts of the world. That they were the Lord's people, that he's writing to believers, is very clear from the language he uses throughout these various chapters. In chapter 1, for example, he calls them his brethren. In chapter 2, he says that they are called by that worthy name. He's speaking there of the worthy name of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, he speaks of them as being righteous, and he makes reference to the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. So the book of James is written by this pastor from Jerusalem to Jewish Christians. And it's very obvious from the chapters here that these Jewish believers were facing great challenges in the world. They were Jews, and therefore the Gentiles did not like them. They were Christians, and therefore there were certain Jews who did not like them either. They were a hated group of people, facing persecution, facing trouble, facing tribulation. And James highlights some of the things that these believers were actually facing. He reminds us that they were being taken to court. Certain rich men were taking these poor believers before the judge, and they were blaspheming Christ's name as they were taking them to court. They were using the court system of that day as a means to bring these believers into a time of affliction. They were being taken to court. Also, he notices here that they were being denied their wages. In James chapter 5 and verse 4, we're told that they were keeping back part of their wages. These Christians were working, they were laboring, they were serving wealthy landlords, and though they were working hard and doing their duty, those same wealthy, ungodly landlords were then failing to pay them their particular wage. We appreciate a fair day's wage for a fair day's work, but that wasn't happening here. And these believers had no way of addressing that situation. They were being taken advantage of, they were being used and then abused by these unbelievers. And some of them were actually being put to death. James 5 and verse 6 puts it this way, though they were just, they were condemned and put to death. Now, this was real life experience for these Christians. They were no longer in Jerusalem. They had been scattered from Jerusalem. And as they had been scattered from Jerusalem, they find that the world was not a very friendly place for them to live in. They had very great issues that they had to contend with as believers. They were being mistreated. They were being misjudged and misrepresented and despised and hated because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were living in a very, very wicked world. A world that had no love for them, no interest in their God, no desire for their way of life, no love for the Lord Jesus Christ either. And they were surrounded by wicked people who thought nothing of doing them harm as they lived their Christian life. But that wasn't the only issue that James has to address as he writes this book. There was something even closer to home, something more personal, perhaps something more serious. For as you read through the book of James, we discover that some of these believers were not living up to their profession of faith. It may be that they were wearied by the persecution. It may be that they were simply worn out with the spiritual battle that they were in. It may be that they were simply tired with all of the affliction, all of the trouble that they were facing. Whatever it was, they were beginning to think and act and live like the world around them. And that's the significance of James chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, where he writes, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." And he goes on to speak to them about how they were identified with those who were being friendly with the world. And he has to remind them, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." And to put it very simply, there was something wrong with their walk with God. And so James has to address that particular issue. And he does so as a pastor. It's very important to bear that in mind. I mentioned already that James was a pastor in Jerusalem. And now he's writing to some of these people, probably some of those of his own congregation who had to flee from Jerusalem. They've gone away from that city. They've gone away from that congregation. And James is made aware of what is taking place in their lives. And as a pastor, he writes to them. He writes to them using some very plain language. It's a book that's full of commands and full of exhortations, full of statements that deal with what I'm going to call the nitty-gritty of Christian living. And James is very direct here. There's some of the issues that James raises in this book we might stand back from and think it's too close to home to actually speak about. But James is a pastor with a pastor's heart, and he's been faithful to the souls of these people. And so he deals with these issues that they're facing. And he deals with the subject of having a real salvation. And very quickly tonight, I want to divide this into three different sections. First of all, James stresses the importance of possessing real faith. He stresses the importance of possessing real faith. James chapter 2, the chapter we've read from, has multiple references to faith. The word faith appears 12 times in this book, and 9 of those are in this chapter. So you can see a concentration in chapter 2 on the subject of faith. But as you read through James chapter 2, you'll identify the fact that there are 3 different types of faith that are mentioned. In verse 17, he speaks of dead faith. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Dead faith. What he means by that is something very simple. He means that it's a faith in word only. It's a mere profession of faith. It's a faith that is simply spoken of. It's a faith that is talked about but not real in the life. It's not a living faith that is lived out in the everyday events of life. It's all talk. It's all profession. It's all words. There's no real substance to it. In fact, what James is identifying here is really a fake faith. But he calls it dead faith. It's a very common thing. And I say it's a very common thing because in Matthew chapter 7 we're told that the Lord will say at that last day, he identifies that many will come to him and say, I have done this in your name. I have cast out devils. I have done this great work. I've done the other great work. And Christ will say, I never knew you. And what he means by that statement, I never knew you, he means I have not been joined to you by faith, therefore depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And Christ says in Matthew 7, many will say that in that day. Dead faith, therefore, is a common thing. But James also speaks of a devilish faith. Look at verse 18 to 19. He says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils believe. What does that actually mean? It means that the devils, and the word is in the plural here because there are many of them, it means that the devils know theology. They know the content of Scripture. They know the message of the Bible. They know the doctrine about God. They acknowledge it to be true. The devils believe. They give assent to what is in the Word of God. They believe it to be true, but it's not saving faith. Not only do they believe it, but they tremble, and that word means that they're filled with fear. It's an extreme fear or a horror of spirit that they have. They believe. They believe in God. The devil is not an atheist. He believes in God, but he's not saved. A devilish faith. It goes so far, but that's as far as it goes. And therefore, they do not have salvation. But there's a third type of faith here, a faith that's real and living and saving. We might call it a dynamic faith or a powerful faith. We see that in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, that's a faith that really saves. That's a faith that really saves. And it's illustrated for us here in the life of Abraham. He believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. There's the language of justification. Abraham wasn't always a believer in Jesus Christ. We know from Acts chapter 7 that he lived in Mesopotamia. We know from Joshua 24 that he was given to idolatry. It was a time in Abraham's life when he had no time for God, for the true and living God. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. He loved the things of this world. He loved his idols. He loved his sins. He loved the worldly things. But then the Lord of glory, Acts 7 tells us, the Lord of glory appeared to him. And when the Lord of glory appeared to Abraham, he discovered and he learned, and the Spirit of God opened his understanding to this, he discovered that the gods he worshipped could not save him. That they were helpless gods, they were hopeless gods. And when the Lord of glory, it's a statement that pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord of glory, when Christ appeared to him, Abraham believed. He exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ. the Old Testament saints were saved the same way as New Testament saints are saved, by faith in Jesus Christ. And when the Lord of glory appeared to Abraham, Abraham believed to the salvation of his soul, and the righteousness of God, or the righteousness of Jesus Christ, was imputed to him, and he became a justified man. It was real faith. Real faith in Jesus Christ. And if there's one thing the Scriptures make very clear to us, it is that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We are depraved sinners. And with our depravity comes an inability. We cannot save ourselves. We are sinners under condemnation. We are sinners under the wrath of God. We are sinners who deserve the wrath of God. And if we live and die as we are, we will be damned forever. But the Scriptures doesn't stop there. They go on to tell us that Christ has come, and Christ has done all that is required for our salvation. He has taken our sins upon himself, having lived a holy and perfect life. He is therefore the perfect Savior, taking our sins upon himself to the cross and dying as our substitute, dying as our Savior, there as our sacrifice. And Christ has provided a full and a free and a final salvation. And the question that really ought to fill our hearts and minds is, how can what Christ has provided, what Christ has purchased, how can that become ours? And the answer is by faith. By faith in him. James says here, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The righteousness was imputed to Abraham when he believed. He was saved by faith alone in Christ alone. It was not faith in Christ plus something else. It was not faith in Christ plus his religion or plus his efforts or plus his work. It was faith in Jesus Christ alone. And as James deals with the subject of the Christian life, he underscores the importance of possessing real faith. Without this real faith, we are not saved. What is saving faith? The Catechism puts it this way: faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. We rest and receive Christ alone. Saving faith is the gift of God. Saving faith is personal. The sinner must exercise saving faith in Christ. Saving faith is faith in the person, Jesus Christ. Not just in things about Christ, but in Christ and in Christ alone. Saving faith is intelligent faith. Paul said to Timothy, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. It's ongoing faith. It's not just faith at one point in our lives and that's the end of the need to exercise faith. The question is, are you exercising faith in Christ tonight? I spoke with a camper on Friday night when everything else was over and we were sitting just on the stage just talking. And he was lacking assurance. He couldn't remember a date when he was saved. And many young people are the same. They can't remember a date. And the devil uses that lack of a date to make them feel that they were never saved. I asked him, are you trusting Christ now? Are you believing in Jesus Christ now to the salvation of your soul? He said, I am. I am. Because true saving faith is not just faith in a moment of time and that's it finished with. Saving faith is ongoing faith. Just as repentance is not just repentance at a point of time. It's ongoing repentance. Saving faith is humble faith too. It's faith that produces good works. It's producing faith. Faith without works is dead. And saving faith is uniting faith. It unites us to Jesus Christ. Without this saving faith, we are not saved. So James stresses the importance of possessing real faith in Christ. Let me ask you this tonight. Do you have that real faith in Jesus Christ? Not faith in things about Christ. I fear that many substitute faith in Christ for faith in things about Christ. They know about Him. But do you have faith in the person of Jesus Christ? So he deals with the importance of possessing real faith. He does something more. He stresses the importance of pursuing real holiness. The importance of pursuing real holiness. Part of the reason James writes this letter was to encourage these believers not to give up on their Christian life. And certainly not to become like the world around them as they lived their Christian life. I mentioned they were persecuted, they were being surrounded and hindered and hampered and harassed by unbelievers, and the temptation would have been for them just to give up, and if you can't beat them, join them kind of mentality. James has to deal with that. He tells them not to be the friend of the world, not to be given to worldliness. He tells them not to be partial in their dealing with others. James chapter 2 deals with it. He has to tell them in regard to the tongue, how to guard their tongue, that blessing and cursing should not come from the same tongue. He deals with all of those things. He has to tell them not to be consumed with the riches of this world, not to presume upon the future. There are many things that James has to deal with here as he seeks to encourage these believers to live for Jesus Christ. Turn back to James chapter 1 and verse 4. He tells them, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word perfect there, especially the second reference to perfect in verse 4, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, has to do with being mature. Has to do with being complete or with growing up. And what James is saying to these believers is, let patience have her perfect work. You're in trial. You're in tribulation, but let patience have her perfect work. In other words, mature as believers. He's stressing the importance of pursuing personal holiness. Personal holiness and pursuing personal holiness is inevitable for the Christian. When a person is joined to Jesus Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, there will be growth in grace. It's often been said that grace never leaves us where it finds us. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:18 speaks of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a person who is in union with Jesus Christ, who has true saving faith that unites them to Jesus Christ, that person will have a desire after holiness. It's inevitable. Because Christ is holy and we are now in union with Jesus Christ, and the things that we once loved, we now hate. The things we once hated, we now love. And there's a desire in the heart planted there, wrought there by the Spirit of God when we are born again. There's a desire now after holiness. It's inevitable. There will be a spiritual growing up. Every person, every Christian grows old. But every Christian needs to grow up spiritually. And that takes place because of our union with Christ. It will also be evident. Look what James says in chapter 2, verse 18. A man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, the works that are produced because of our union with Jesus Christ, this sanctification, this holiness, this growing like the Savior will be evident in our lives. We will be able to show them. Others will see it. And James in this book goes through very practical things. When a rich man comes into your church, people go towards that rich man because they think there's something that they can get from him for themselves. But somebody who comes in very poor, there's a distance. James says it ought not to be so. You're not showing your faith in Christ by acting that way. When there's wars and rumors of wars among you and fightings among you, you're not showing your faith in Christ by that. When you're misusing your tongue, And instead of using it for blessing, you're using it for cursing. It's not showing your faith in Jesus Christ. So he's telling them, pursue holiness. It's inevitable. It will be evident. It will be ongoing as well. Christians grow in grace, and not every believer is at the same stage. Not every believer is showing the same abundance of spiritual fruit. It's an ongoing thing, though. And therefore, it ought to be pursued. You ask the question, how can we grow in grace? How can we pursue holiness in our Christian lives? Well, remember, it is a work of God's grace. Justification is an act of God's grace. Sanctification is the work of God's grace. Without Him, we can do nothing. We haven't the ability. We haven't the strength. We haven't the means. We haven't the wherewithal to grow in grace. Without His grace. But there's another side to that. We use the means that God has given to us. James highlights those. He talks about the trials that God sends. Let patience have her perfect work. Patience in what? Patience in your tribulation. Patience in your trial. Here were believers and they were being tested and tried. And James tells them, let patience have her perfect work. These trials are sent to you. Why? That you might pursue after holiness. That you might become more like Jesus Christ. We don't like trials. We bristle against them. But trials are like the fire that removes the impurity from the gold. And though we don't like the trials that come, God sends the trials that He might make us more like Christ. That we might pursue holiness. In fact, sometimes it's when we're in the darkest trials we become more like Christ than when we're not in trial. We pursue holiness also by giving attention to God's Word. I haven't time tonight to look at James 1, 22-25. He talks there about looking at the Word of God and then going away and forgetting what we've just read, like the man who looks at his face in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what manner of man he was. We're not to do that as believers. We are not just to be hearers of the Word, we are to be doers of the Word. We are to meditate upon that Word and we are to do what the Word says. We are to obey it. And we pursue holiness by obeying God's Word. We pursue holiness by the exercise of prayer. We have not because we ask not, he says in chapter 1. And then in chapter 5, he deals with the whole subject of praying for the sick and praying in times of need. And he tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Believer, if you're going to pursue holiness and take time in communion with God, take time to meditate. And then we pursue holiness, most importantly, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just faith that saves, it's faith that sanctifies us too. James has a very strong Christology in this book. It's not always on the surface of his verses, but it's there. He tells these believers to look unto Christ. He points them to Christ. How does the child of God live his Christian life? It's not in our own strength. I tried to stress this to young people because many young people struggle with this. How do they live their Christian life? Amid all the temptations, all the trials, all the troubles, all the decisions they have to make, all of the changes that are taking place in their way of thinking, all the temptations that they face, how can they know the victory over that? Sometimes they think it's all dependent upon them. And then when they feel, in the depths of despair and they just feel like giving up. But the Christ who saves is the Christ who sanctifies. The God who has had mercy upon us in saving us from our sins is the same God who gives us strength to pursue after holiness. So Paul says in Philippians 1 that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has begun that good work and he performs it. And sanctification, therefore, is a grace, but it's also a duty. But all we need to live the Christian life is ours in Jesus Christ. When you're tempted to sin, remind yourself that Christ too was tempted but without sin, and therefore he's able to succor us when we are tempted. We can cry to him for help. Give me victory over this temptation. We can cry to him for help. Give me desires after holiness. We can cry to him for help. Warm my heart when my heart is cold. When you find you're not inclined to read the word. When you find you're not inclined to pray. Then cry to Christ to incline your heart. That's what the psalmist does. He prays, incline my heart after thy word. Even if that's all you can pray. I remember as a young believer finding prayer very hard and determining before God that even in those times when prayer was very hard, that I would at least pray something. And I would pray the Lord would touch my heart and help me to pray. Looking on to Christ, that's how we run the Christian race. By faith, we see that in Christ there is a fullness that meets our every need. So as these believers are living in this hostile world, James tells them about the importance of pursuing after real holiness. Trust the Lord in your struggle with sin. He has gained the victory, delivered you from the power of sin, delivered you from the penalty of sin, and he will deliver you from the presence of sin one day. And he can give us victory over sin right now. We look unto Christ. The importance of possessing real faith, the importance of pursuing real holiness. Let me say thirdly and quickly and very briefly, James stresses the importance of patiently waiting for real glory. Patiently waiting for real glory. Look at what he says in chapter 5 and verse 7 and verse 8. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The importance of possessing real faith, the importance of pursuing real holiness, and now the importance of patiently waiting for real glory, when you will be with Christ. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And he tells these believers, be patient. Bear the affliction patiently. Pursue after holiness patiently. Live for Christ patiently. Endure. The word patience often is in connection with the thought of endurance. Endure these things because the coming of the Lord draws nigh. There's a certainty there. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. There's no question the Lord is coming. So he's urging them. Somewhere off the mind that James wrote this book around 15 years after the ascension of the Savior. It's very much fresh in his mind. What Christ has said, though I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And he's telling them, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. What hope that gave to them. And what hope it gives to us tonight. A real salvation. Believer, let us patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. That truth encouraged Job in the midst of all his affliction. As everything around him seemed to crumble to pieces, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see him. If he stands upon the earth, I shall see my Redeemer. And we too shall see our Redeemer. And all the trials of this world will be over. All the struggles with sin will be past. And we shall be forever with the Lord, enjoying real glory. They were being tempted by the world and all the world had to offer. James says, look, to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Be patient and endure. For the coming of the Lord draws nigh. and then you will know a glory that this world knows nothing of. And this world cannot rob you of it, because it's wrapped up in Jesus Christ. A real salvation is what he's talking about here. And I pray tonight that there are young people here who are not saved, that the Lord would take these words and write them upon your heart and save you by his grace. Maybe an older person out of Christ, an older person far away from God, perhaps a believer who's cold at heart. May God take his word and bless it to your soul. May we see something more of the beauty of our Savior. Possess real faith. Pursue real holiness. And patiently wait for real glory. May the Lord answer prayer. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's seek him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for tonight, and we thank thee for this week that's passed. We thank thee for this book of James and all that's there for us. Lord, bless it tonight to the souls of young people. Save them, Lord, those who were at camp and those who were not. Have mercy upon them, that they might have faith that is living faith in Jesus Christ. Have mercy, Lord, we pray. Part us now with thy blessing tonight. We thank thee for all of thy goodness to us. Keep thy people close to thee. Keep us sensitive, Lord, to sin, we pray. Draw us after thyself. We pray for a deeper love for Christ. Save the lost. Bless the saved. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.